compassion is very important. A lot of people think that love makes the world go round, but I think that the rapper Ice-T, anyone ever heard of Ice-T? You may know him as the cop on SVU these days. I think he's actually closer to the mark when he said that passion makes the world go round. Love just makes it a safer place. A little cynical, perhaps, but I think at least at a human level he's right. It's passion, it's people's passion that drives things these days. And we all want passion, don't we? We all believe that, you know, we should be doing something that we're passionate about. And perhaps for this reason, there's just something about passion that's really very attractive, isn't there? That when you see a passionate person, there's something about that person that draws you to them. Like, that's why people like Jamie Oliver are really famous, you know, because it's all like passionate and it's, you know, it's all into it and it's all about the marjoram and the lemon and the flavour and we're, you know, passionate about it, you know. That sort of thing, there's something attractive about it. The other day I was watching telly and that Dyson ad came on, you know, the vacuum cleaner ad, the Dyson vacuum cleaner ad. And this guy on this ad, and I guess he must be Mr. Dyson, said, you know, for the last 20 years, perfecting the vacuum cleaner has been a passion of mine. Now, my initial reaction to that is, you sad, sad man. How can anyone be passionate about a vacuum cleaner? But then, you know, he starts to wax lyrical about the bagless Radix cyclone technology that doesn't lose suction. And he tells me about the unsurpassed manoeuvrability of their revolutionary ball technology, about how Dyson are devoted to solving the problems that all the others choose to ignore. And I found myself getting a little bit excited. A little bit passionate, dare I even admit this, about vacuum cleaners. Huh? Funny, isn't it? But there's something about the passion that just draws you in. There's something attractive about it. It's a profoundly attracting thing. We love watching people with passion. And of course we know, don't we, as Christians, we should be passionate, shouldn't we? We should have an immense passion for Jesus. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that in Romans 12, verse 11. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. But so often we lack it, don't we? So often we lack it. The other day I was talking about growing vegetables with someone. Yeah, it's something I'm interested in. And I was getting all passionate about it. All Dyson man about it, all Jamie Oliver-ish about it. And then I kind of shocked myself a little bit because I thought, hang on. Do I get this excited about Jesus? Could it be that I'm actually more passionate about the fact that my celeriac didn't turn out so well this season? Am I more passionate about that than I am about Jesus? And I reckon that's something that most of us can relate to. Probably not with celeriac. Probably most of you don't even care about celeriac. But, you know, have you ever found yourself, you know, getting more passionate about your house or your renovations or your car or your holiday or your football team or whatever it is that you're into than you do about the Lord Jesus? Well, if you, like me, have found yourself in that situation, then I think this passage can be of an immense help to you. Because here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we are confronted with a real and powerful picture of what it is to be deeply passionate about the Christ. Okay, there's a real and powerful picture here of what it is to be deeply passionate about the Christ. And when we understand this picture, it will inspire us and feed our passion for the Christ as well. Now, I want to say all that again, just because this is really the big theme of this sermon. You know, if you've ever had that moment sitting in a gospel community meeting and, you know, everyone wants to discuss the sermon and you're sitting there sort of panicking in your head going, actually, I just cannot remember for the life of me what that sermon was about. Well, then this is the big thing to remember, okay? This is the big point. Here in 2 Samuel 1, we are confronted with a real and powerful picture of what it is to be deeply passionate about the Christ. And when we understand this picture, it will inspire us and feed our passion for the Christ as well. That's where we're heading. But before we go any further, I probably need to do just a little bit of explaining. Because I imagine some of you are thinking, well, how could this passage ever be about Jesus? Yeah. I mean, given that all of this happened close to 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, I mean, how can 2 Samuel 1 be about Jesus? Well, the important thing to remember, and we're actually going to need to bear this in mind right through 2 Samuel, it's something we'll have to keep thinking about, is that the word Christ is not a surname. Okay? Jesus' surname was not Christ, in the same way that Kevin Rudd's first name is not The Honourable. Yeah? He wasn't in kindergarten and people going, The Honourable, go and sit down. Yeah? It's not his first name, it's a title. Yeah? And it's the same with Christ. It's simply an English version of a Greek word, Christos, and that word means anointed one. Okay, so if you look down at verse 14, for example, and you'll see in verse 14, David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Yeah. If we were looking at the old Greek version of the Old Testament, it would say, David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's Christ? Okay, Christ anointed, it's the same thing. So do we get that? King Saul, King David after him, King Solomon after him, and all of those kings following on in David's line were all Christs. Yeah, they're all Christs. They're all God's anointed kings. And as Christs, they point us to the ultimate Christ. Yeah, Jesus. So we can expect that 2 Samuel will teach us a lot about Jesus. But enough of that for now. Let's get back to 2 Samuel 1. And the first thing that it does to help us see what a true Christ-centered passion looks like is to show us what it doesn't look like. Okay, that might sound a bit weird, but often, you know, one of the best ways to understand something is to begin by understanding what it isn't. Yeah? And when you understand what something isn't, it gives you a clearer picture of what it actually is. So our first point, a passion for the Christ, what it isn't. Now, we've already noticed that we get passionate about all sorts of things. And that's okay, actually. You know, food, vacuum cleaners even, you know, football, holidays, career, security, you know, financial security, all of those are good gifts from God, yeah? All of those things are worth getting passionate about. They're worth enjoying. But where we go wrong is when we get our passion priorities out of whack. That's our problem. We get our passion priorities out of balance. And when that happens, our passions can start to look pretty ugly. For example, if I am more passionate about the football or my car or my clothes or my house, if I'm more passionate about those things than the fact that every year 8 million people die because they're simply too poor to stay alive, yeah? Well, my passion for a holiday or a vegetable suddenly starts to look a bit ugly, doesn't it? If I'm more excited about that than the fact that 8 million people every year are dying. It's not that there's anything wrong with a vacuum cleaner or a vegetable or whatever it is. It's okay to be passionate about them, sure. But if you're more passionate about that than, say, the horrible problem of world poverty, well, then your passion can start to look a bit ugly. I recently had this problem with showers. I don't know whether anyone else here is a shower person. People shower, people here. What I mean by that is, you know, can you just not get by without having a big shower in the morning? That's something I struggle with. I've almost formed this weird psychological attachment to showering. I can't think, I can't function unless I've first had a shower. Yeah? The thought of trying to get through a day without first standing under hot water is an impossibility for me. You might say I've got a passion for showers. And again, they're a good gift from God. But recently they've been getting ridiculous. They've actually started to get longer and longer and longer and longer and longer. I just kind of get lost in there. I'll stand in there in a sort of semi-meditative state, and I don't even know how long I've actually been there by the end of it. Could be, hopefully it's not, but it could have been hours. I'm pretty sure it's not hours, but it's a long time. But the other day my wife said to me, you do realise you take very long showers, don't you? And I realised, actually, yeah, I do. And then I started thinking, I realised I'd read this thing the other day, that over a billion people on this planet, yeah, over a billion people, lack access to clean drinking water. Staggering, isn't it? Something we take for granted. We take it so for granted that I'll stand under pure clean drinking water for however long and literally flush it down the drain. You know? And it just made me feel, hang on, my passion for showering's a little bit out of whack here. Yeah? When that's the context. And that's exactly the case for our Amalekite here in chapter 1. He has his passions, he has his priorities out of whack. And when we see that, it starts to look pretty ugly. You see, our Amalekite is actually more passionate about worldly riches than he is about the Christ. But you might be thinking, well, hang on, give the guy a fair go. How can you say that's a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, if you look at verse 2, just have a little look at verse 2 there. He seems very passionate in verse 2, doesn't he, about the death of the Christ. He's torn his clothes, he's got dust on his head. Yeah, and if you look down at verse 11, I mean, that's exactly what David and all that do when they're upset, isn't it? That seems to be a very legitimate expression of grief. How can I say he's not passionate about the dead Christ? What's more, he never actually mentions worldly riches, does he? But the author of Samuel, and incidentally it's worth remembering this too, 1 and 2 Samuel actually originally are the one book. It's just we've got them separated in our English Bible, so there's one author. The author of Samuel, throughout his narrative ending in 1 Samuel 31 and now in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the author makes it very clear through his narrative that this Amalekite is dodgy. To begin with, he's an Amalekite, okay? Now, since the Trojan War, where the Greeks gave the Trojans that big horse as a present and then kind of jumped out of it and invaded the city and all the rest of it, there's been this saying, never trust Greeks bearing gifts. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, never trust Greeks bearing gifts. Well, in the Old Testament, we could tweak that slightly to never trust Amalekites doing anything. Yeah? The Amalekites are generally trouble. They caused Israel real problems when they came up out of Egypt. But then again, in 1 Samuel, they've already caused Saul a massive headache and big problems. So when we come across an Amalekite again, at this pivotal point after the death of Saul, the narrative sort of set us up to go, hang on, this guy's probably meaning trouble. Yeah. But more than that, our suspicions are immediately confirmed because we straight away see that this Amalekite is telling a big, fat lie. Yeah? The Amalekite didn't kill Saul at all. Just look back at the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verse 4. It should just be either on the opposite page of where we are, or you might have to turn back a single page. 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verse 4. Saul said to his armour bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armour bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Yeah? Now that's the true account of how King Saul died. That's what really happened. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Our Amalekite friend is a liar. Which then begs the question, well, what's he up to? You know, well, he's lying about why he's there. So what is he really there for? And I think it's pretty obvious that he wasn't intending to get executed, so we can rule that out. Yeah. So what is it that he was after? Well, I think if you look at the incident in the context of Samuel, right, the books of Samuel, it's pretty clear that the Amalekite is expecting some kind of reward. Yeah. In verse 13, we read that the Amalekite is the son of an alien. Now, Amalekite does sound like a planet in Star Wars or something, I'll give you that. But when it says alien, it doesn't mean he's from outer space or the son of some kind of extraterrestrial or whatever. What it means is that his father had left Amalek, which is the place where Amalekites come from, and actually joined Israel. And you could do this in the Old Testament. Yeah? If you weren't an Israelite, you came from another country, but you wanted to become a part of Israel, well, you actually could do that. But it meant trusting in the Israelite God. It meant living as an Israelite. It meant adopting Israelite culture. And that's what he means by the fact that he's the son of an alien. His family has chosen to do that. They've chosen to come into Israel. They've chosen to live as Israelites. They've chosen to believe Israelite stuff and live the Israelite way. Okay? So we can reasonably presume then that this Amalekite knew about the history that David shared with Saul. And if you read 1 Samuel, you'll see that history. Saul had actually tried to kill David on numerous occasions. And Saul's repeated attempts to take David's life had forced David to leave his home, forced David to leave his wife, forced David to go and live on the run, living in caves and hunted like an animal. Yeah? David had every human reason in the world to want Saul dead. David knew that he was to be the true king of Israel. He had a glorious inheritance, you know, just in store, just sitting there waiting for him. He had a great career to get stuck into. He had wealth, he had fame, he had everything. And there was just one thing stopping David from having all of that stuff. Saul. King Saul. Saul is the one thing standing in the way of David and the life of a king. And now Saul's dead. And that's got to be good news for David, isn't it? Surely that's good news. Surely David would be happy to hear that, wouldn't he? Surely he would be pleased with the person who brought him this news. Now, surely such a person who acted with, you know, such mercy on King Saul and at the same time brought the news to David, you know, surely such a person would be rewarded. We could reasonably expect all of that to be true. And so it would seem to this Amalekite. His passion, his focus, the thing that drove him to steal the crown off Saul's corpse and bring it to David was a desire to be rewarded with earthly treasures. Now, exactly what he expected, I don't know. Yeah, maybe wealth of some kind, maybe property, maybe a great job, who knows? And look, as I said earlier, there's nothing wrong with wealth and jobs and property and all that kind of stuff. But when your passion for those things supersedes your passion for the Christ, well, it starts to look pretty ugly. This Amalekite isn't really mourning the Christ. It's all a pretense. In fact, he's looking to get rich quick from the death of the Christ. It's really what's going on. His passion for the Christ is far exceeded by his passion for wealth. And this has just got to make us stop, doesn't it? Just for a minute. It's just got to make us stop and just have a little think. And ask ourselves, how much have we got in common with this Amalekite? We might not necessarily be after riches, but is the best of our passion and the best of our drive and the best of our devotion placed in something other than the Christ? It's okay to be real about that. Remember, you can't change anything if you're not real about things. Where does the best of your passion go? The best of your drive? the best of your devotion. Where does that go? This Amalekite gives us a very clear picture of what a passion for the Christ is not. Please don't be like him. Don't be like him. But if this Amalekite shows us what a passion for the Christ is not, then in the person of David, we get a wonderful and inspiring picture of what a passion for the Christ actually does look like. Yeah? We get a wonderful and inspiring picture of what the passion of the Christ does look like. So that's what I want us to do now. That's sort of our second point, and don't worry, it'll be a lot shorter than that first one. A passion for the Christ, what it is, okay? What it does look like. Every now and again, you see a film or you read a book or a story or you hear about something that is just plain inspirational. Yeah. This happened to me with that film, Life is Beautiful. Has anyone seen Life is Beautiful? Yeah. If you haven't seen it, you absolutely have to. Yeah. At once after this, you ought to go rent it out and watch it tonight, if you can. All right. It's a great film. It's about an Italian Jew and his little boy, and they are sent to a German death camp in World War II. And the father is so devoted to his son and so badly wants to protect him from the horror of what is happening all around them that he actually manages to completely hide his own terror and his own fear and his own suffering and pretend that the death camp is just the setting for one big elaborate game. And if you win the game, you get to take home your very own tank. And it's amazing what this dad does. You know, everything from yelling Nazis through to hard labour, you know, even sudden disappearances of fellow Jews in the camp, the father takes all these things and manages to spin them to his son and make like it's just a great big game. You know, to win this tank. You know, he explains it in terms of this game. And the son, throughout the whole thing, is protected from the hopeless, frightening and dangerous situation that they're in. And I won't ruin the story for you anymore, but I just found it inspiring. It's just an inspiring story. And, I mean, the love, you know, that this father has for his son, it's just overwhelming. The lengths that he went to protect him, you know, verging on superhuman almost. And it left me inspired, you know. Just left me overwhelmed with inspiration and just going, I want to be like that. That's the kind of dad I want to be. Yeah. And every now and again, I think books and movies, you know, stuff like that, that'll do that to you. It'll inspire you. And that's what I really hope that David will do for you here, okay? I'm not so interested in guilt-tripping you. I actually don't think that guilt is the best motivator for people. Okay, it's healthy to feel guilty sometimes, that's fine, and maybe you do a little bit already with this whole passion thing, and that's okay to be there. But primarily, I don't want this just to be a big guilt trip, okay? Primarily, I want you to be inspired by David. I want you to be inspired by him. I want you to dream of what might be possible instead of wallowing in the mistakes of the past. Okay, that's what I want from this. Because I really do believe this picture of David is inspiring. It's inspiring stuff. You see, as we've said already, David had everything to gain from Saul's death, didn't he? He had everything to gain. Everything that our culture holds dear. Everything our culture holds so precious. Everything that we tend to get passionate about, David had to gain by Saul's death. Career, security, his marriage, wealth, possessions, his home, comfort, his very life. Yeah? The stuff we get so passionate about. David had all of that to gain by Saul dying. And now Saul's dead, and David has got all of those things sitting on a platter, ready for the taking. But look at the instant reaction in verse 11. It's quite striking in the context. Grief. David is overwhelmingly passionate about the Christ. And if you read through 1 Samuel, you will see this again and again. Okay? He's already had numerous opportunities to kill Saul. Yeah. But because Saul is the Christ, he forgoes all of them. Time and time again, David has sacrificed his own comfort and his own wealth and his own riches and his own security for the sake of the Christ. Time and time again. And you know what? This Christ wasn't even a very good one. Yeah? This Christ was a murderous failure. But God had chosen him. God had set him apart. God had made him holy. And just because of that, David would honour him and sacrifice for him. And now in 2 Samuel 1, demonstrate that commitment and that passion through deep and sincere grief. It's inspiring stuff. And again, we've just got to stop and think about how we're doing, you know, when it comes to being passionate about our Christ. About our Christ. Yeah, how are you doing with that? You see, our Christ is so, so much better. So much better. In fact, he's incomparable. He isn't just chosen by God and made holy by God. He is the true and living God. Yeah? He doesn't seek to harm us and ruin us. Rather, he sacrificed everything himself to free us from sin and judgment, which is a thing that really does harm us and is bad for us. That's what our Christ did. We have a wonderful Christ, don't we? Instead of forcing us, you know, instead of forcing us to give up everything for him and clinging on to his riches and protecting his riches and being all self-centered about those, he gave them all up. He gave them all up for us so that we might become fellow heirs with him and share everything he's got. Now, is not such a Christ worth being passionate about? Is not such a Christ more valuable than a career or a holiday or a house or a vacuum cleaner or, to my shame, a vegetable? Funny, isn't it? You know, we can find the energy to be passionate about just about anything. People find energy to be excited about vacuum cleaners. And yet so often, we find it impossible to be passionate about our precious, precious Christ. Well, I hope David has inspired you. I hope David's inspired you. I hope that you feel that he is an example that is worth looking up to. And it's really my prayer that we'll take hold of this real and powerful picture of what it is to be deeply passionate about the Christ. It's my prayer that you'll take it with you, that you'll let it wash over you, that you'll kind of marinate in it, you know. Because when we fully understand this picture, when we fully get it, if we allow ourselves to sit in it and soak it in, then it will inspire and feed our passion for our wonderful, perfect, precious Christ as well. I want us to pray about that now. Will you pray with me? Let's ask God to help us with this thing. Father, we're so sorry that we so often will find almost everything that's out there to be passionate in, and yet so often just view our Christ as something mediocre. As I said, we can get passionate about almost anything, vacuum cleaners included. And yet so often our attitude to our precious Saviour can be one of just sort of mediocrity and lacking excitement, lacking devotion. And that's something that just seems to happen to us so naturally. We know it's the sinful nature within us. We know that sinful nature has been crucified. We know it's dying. We know that your Holy Spirit is overcoming it gradually, but it's still there. And it's still desperately trying to stay alive. And this is one of its most deceitful ways of attacking us. And we want to ask for your protection over that. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, would you empower us to just take hold of David's vision of the Christ. Ours is so much better than Saul as well. Jesus is, he's beyond words. He's so worth getting excited about. And we want to ask boldly now that you would fill us with that passion, that you would fill us with that excitement. And Father, help us to help one another. We know that you've given us one another to help us do this. We pray that in the context of our gospel communities, Lord, that we would share, when we are getting excited more so about other things than Jesus. Help us to process why that is. Help us to be open about that. And then help us to help one another, just ever so gently and with great sensitivity, to bring the focus back to where it belongs. And that is the cross of our precious Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.